Second Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, he's a little bigger voice than that even. Second Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll read just one verse to get us started this morning. Verse number 8. Second Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, and would be edifying to the saints. For it in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. All right, this morning we want to do a study, and it may be the first of several that we do. As we closed out our study last week, we talked about what the answer to sin is. And we saw that the answer to sin and God's solution for sin, whatever that sin is, doesn't matter if it's homosexuality or any other sin that you can name, the solution to that and the answer to it is grace and truth. So we spent some time last week just talking about grace and truth and how grace and truth perfectly come together in the cross of Christ, that the truth of God's judgment and justice is there. Sin must be punished. But the grace of God in wanting to forgive and offer pardon and mercy and redemption is there. And in Christ on the cross, those two things that seem to be at odds with one another, it seems that grace and truth would be, you know, opposite ends of the spectrum, and never the twain shall meet, because truth is about justice and judgment, and grace is about mercy and long suffering and kindness and forgiveness. So how do those two come together? Well, they come together in the person of Jesus Christ, who told us, you know, we beheld the glory of we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the two qualities that are in Christ, the two qualities that are in the Father, and in the cross, those two qualities come together in the fact that God judged sin, and the truth of that judgment and justice was poured out there on the cross, but the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ in paying for our sin. He is judged for our sin, not for his own sin. So grace and truth come together there at the cross. So I thought it would be a good springboard to use, and because especially, excuse me, we're talking about kind of the culture and society today and everything, to spring into the question, and you know, maybe we'll do this and talk about what grace is, but the first question is, what is truth? That's a question that, in fact, turn back to John chapter 18. That is probably the most famous and meaningful question in all the Bible is, what is truth? Now, you could say, well, I think the most meaningful question is, what must I do to be saved? And that's certainly, you know, that stacks right up there with important questions that are asked in the scriptures. But this question that Pilate asks, John chapter 18, in verse number 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And of course, this is the night that Jesus Christ is betrayed, and he comes before Pilate for his trial, and you're right in the shadow of the cross here in the crucifixion. And Pilate therefore, verse 37, said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And of course, you know, we know the story, we know the account. They still demanded that he be crucified. They still said, crucify him, crucify him. Demand, you know, release Barabbas to us, crucify Jesus Christ. So we know the account after this. But that question there in verse 37, or verse 38 rather, in response to what Christ says in 37, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate asks that famous question, and it's almost like he's kind of, you know, throwing up his hands and saying, well, what truth? Who knows what truth is? Who Who knows truth? And so that question, you know, to me, maybe the most important question in all of Scripture, because even the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, in order to be saved, what is it that you need to know? The truth. So even back before you get to what must I do to be saved, you need to identify the source of truth. And so we're going to spend some time. We'll talk this morning a little bit about truth, and that quote that we put in the bulletin this morning from A.A. Hodge. You know, all these old guys, you know them by their initials, like A.A. Hodge. And I always like to look up and see, why did they go by A.A.? Well, here's why. Because his name was Archibald Alexander. So if I was Archibald Alexander, I might go by A.A. also. So he is A.A. Hodge. And I knew a little bit about him, but I didn't realize that he had pastored a church in Wilkes-Barre, PA, and then was chair of systematic theology at Western Theological Seminary, which is now called Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. So he's kind of a local guy, you know, ended up at Princeton. But his quote is this: it is easier to find a score of men, and that's an old-timey word that means 20, all right, a score, 47 years ago, remember that from Lincoln's speech? A score of men, 20 men, wise enough to discover the truth, than to find one intrepid enough in the face of opposition to stand up for it. So we want to talk about those two parts of his quote this morning. First of all, a score of men, there's more than a score here this morning, but hopefully all of us can understand where truth is. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. And then secondly, it's easier to find that score of men than it is to find one who in the face of opposition will stand up for it. And then we're going to look at an example from Scripture and, you know, some more current things about someone standing up for the truth in the face of really strong opposition. So let's just, first of all, kind of get a framework of what is truth. So I'm gonna put up here on the board some possibilities of where truth might be found. Is it in political pronouncements? The elephants, donkeys, and RFKJ, oh my. Anybody get that? You know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. All right, so I didn't know if you'd remember that or not. So anyhow, it's bad when you have to explain your jokes. I admit that. When you have to explain your jokes, that's not good. So you know, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on today. You know, everybody is making their pronouncements, saying this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And when you listen to them, you know, you can listen to one side and you listen to the other side. Can both sides be right, be true? No. So we know right away, maybe some of it's true, a lot of it's not, but it's not a good place to go for a source of truth. Politics and politicians and that whole world, that's not where you go to find truth. How about the opinions of learned men? Like, follow the science. We know all this stuff to be true. And what do we find out then many times about the opinions of learned men? Yeah, we find that out in our own lifetime in just a year or two time, you know, in the pandemic that we just went through. But also, you know, that's not the first time medical science specifically has been wrong. When George Washington got a throat infection, how did they try to cure him? Anybody? They bled him with leeches. Would we do that today for a throat infection? Probably not. But they thought, Well, he did. So there you go. He got the leeches and he died. So there you go. So science, you know, in the study we did, we talked about science falsely so-called. You know, man's science is not to be trusted to always be the truth. Science used to be a way for mankind to try to understand God's creation, but it has become something where mankind kind of makes up his own route and follows his own way. How about tradition? We've always done it this way, so it must be the best way to do it. Is that a good place to find truth? Is that a good gauge of truth? Because you know, tradition is a strong thing, right? Very strong thing. And it doesn't even, it doesn't matter if there's churches are caught in this, schools, institutions of all kinds. We've always done it that way. It's tradition. And, you know, the people that came before us, they must have known what they were doing, and they must have known why they were doing it that way. So we're just going to keep on doing it that way. And if it doesn't work, it's too bad. We're still doing it the way we always did it. So tradition can be something that people take to be gospel or be truth, and, you know, it's just not. How about the media? Fake news and faithless films. And the media is not just the news media. The media is also movies and TV and, you know, all that sort of thing. And so do you really see, is that a good place to go for truth? Again, you can listen to one news broadcast and it says this, another one that says this. So clearly it's not all true. Movies, entertainment, the whole entertainment world is just a scrap heap, because it follows the culture, and then, you know, it kind of follows the culture, but then it also leads the culture, and it's just kind of a never-ending spiral. So media, whether it's news media or entertainment media or whatever the case might be, whether it's printed page, movies, videos, audio, whatever it is, that's not a good place to go for truth. Unless, of course, you're on the web watching our videos, then that's all right. All right. So, but in general, the media is not a good place to go. And finally, this is probably the biggest one. Is truth subjective? That's your truth, but it's not my truth. You hear conversations like that all the time today. If you watch that fake news media and those faithless films, you see that kind of discussion all the time. That, you know, that might be your truth about it, but that's not my truth. My truth about such and such is this, and my truth about such and such is that. And what we know to be true is that there is a source of truth. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Since we're there in John 18, turn to John chapter 17. And, you know, that last one, that's your truth, not mine. That is something very prevalent. And if you look at this verse, John 17:17, Jesus Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The truth is in God's word. In fact, thy word is truth. The very definition of truth is the word of God. And just for an illustration on how you can demonstrate how powerful that simple statement is, even among people that don't believe that it's true. That last one that was on that list of, well, that's not my truth, that's your truth, that's your truth, my truth is different than somebody else's truth. If you're ever in a group of people at work or at school or friends or whatever it is, and you're standing around and you're talking about some subject that might have some spiritual tie-in somewhere, and, you know, Bob will say, well, my opinion about that is, my truth about that is this. And then Donna will say, well, my opinion about that is this. Then Keith, will say, my opinion about this is this. Then Mary Jane will say, well, my opinion about this is this. And everybody's fine. Everybody can state their opinion. Everybody's not going to agree with that opinion, but everybody is okay with saying, well, my truth is this, my truth is this, my truth is this. All you have to do to end the conversation is say, the Bible says this. They'll go like rats off a sinking ship, because that is a powerful truth. Your truth is no more valid than somebody else's truth, that subjective thing. Well, I think this, or I think that, or I believe this, or this is my truth, or that's his truth. But when you say the Bible says, everybody hates that. Because once you say the Bible says, then what's that do with your opinion? It's like, you know, when E.F. Hutton, only the old people remember this. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Remember the old commercials, you know, that you know, the guys sitting around talking and they're, you know, well, my broker says this, my broker says this, but, and then one guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, everybody, they want to hear what E.F. Hutton says. So when you, when, well, I think this, I think this, I think this, this is my truth, this is your truth, this is her truth. You know what God's truth is? Then there's nothing more for anybody to say, is there? Once you say this is God's truth, then it really doesn't matter what your truth is. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what your thought about it is. The fact is, God has spoken. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And that first part of his quote, it is easier to find a score of men wise enough to discover the truth. So we first we need to know where the truth is. If we're going to walk in grace and truth, where is the truth? Well, there's a pretty right there. There's lots of other ones. We're going to look at a few of them. But that's a pretty good verse right there. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Go back to the 119th Psalm. And we by no means are we looking at an exhaustive list of all the places where God talks about his truth or where he talks about his word being true. We're just looking at a few of them to help us, you know, get that concept in our mind. The 119th Psalm, and of course, 119th Psalm is all about the law of God. It's all about David rejoicing in the law of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. If you look at verse 1 of Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Go to verse 142. 142 of that 119th Psalm, verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. It's true, it's true, it's true. This law is true. David writes about the law of God and says it's true. Go to Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 16, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. So God is a God of what? A God of truth. God is a God of truth, and therefore his word is true. Go to the book of John again, where we just spent some time. John has a lot to say because John is the gospel writer that presents Jesus Christ as God and therefore presents him as the source of truth. And John 1:14, I quoted earlier, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 4, verse number 24. John 4 and verse number 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Chapter 5 of John and verse number 33. John 5, verse 33. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto what? The truth. And finally, chapter 8 of John. And chapter 8 is a good one. We're going to come back to it a little bit later on too. John chapter 8 and verse number 45. John 8:45. This is a discussion about Israel being of their father, the devil. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. He's a liar and the father of it. Go to Romans chapter 1. That ties into Romans chapter 1, which is one of the text verses that we were using in our study last month. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, what mankind did, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He changed the truth of God into a lie. You are your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. And he abode not in the truth, and you abode not in the truth, and you don't believe me, Jesus Christ says, because I speak the truth. Paul follows up on that in Romans chapter 1 and says, yeah, you're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul also gives testimony to the truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's why I think the question, what is truth, even comes before what must I do to be saved? Because the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. So until you identify the word of truth, the what must I do to be saved isn't going to mean much, unless you know where the truth is. Paul knew where the truth was, and that gospel that he preached was true. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, of course, Paul speaks to God's will about the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And he says in 1 Timothy 2, 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, we got to get this verse in for the guy Keith was playing in the first service, because if a grace preacher can't preach without using this verse, he says. So 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. But what is it that we rightly divide? The word of truth. That book is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And so it should be pretty self-evident. It should be pretty easy, although in today's culture and society, obviously it's not. But I trust for those of you in this room that we could easily find a score of men wise enough to discover the truth. So that's where the truth is. The truth is in God's word. That's why we study it, because that's where the truth is. And if we want to understand truth, we need to study God's word. We need to rightly divide his word to make it make sense to us. So the truth is found in God's word, but then comes the question of to find one intrepid enough in the face of opposition to stand up for it. So let's go back to the book of Daniel. I want to use Daniel as an illustration this morning of men who stood for the truth. Daniel chapter 1, in the face of opposition. It's easy to stand for the truth when there's no opposition. If everybody believes the same thing and everybody believes what truth is it pretty easy to stand for the truth? Well, sure, because we all agree. But if we don't all agree, then that's a problem. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Hannah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So here's Israel's been carried away captive. You know, that's the historical background to this. The nation Israel, because of their unbelief, because of their sin, they've been carried away captive by the Babylonians. Actually, Judah has been carried away captive by the Babylonians. The northern tribes, Israel, was carried away by the Assyrians before this. these are the last two tribes and all those that remained in Judah and in Jerusalem, they're carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we see an account here of four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know, which those, you know, Daniel, we've never lost his original Hebrew name. We call him Daniel, but, he was Belshazzar. That's the name that the Chaldeans gave him. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you all know about them, right? In the fiery furnace and all that. So there are four men that are in the king's court, and they're given the king's food. They're given the king's meat. They're given the best of everything, because we're going to take the best and the brightest in Israel, and we're going to teach them the learning and the tongue and the religion of the Chaldeans. And if we can get these princes in Israel and these that are head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, if we can get them into our culture and into our society, into our religion, into our language, into our science, into our worship, if we can get them in, then the rest of Israel will follow. Because we have to mix these people in. They can't stay Jews. They can't be in Babylon and stay Jews. They have to become like us. They have to become like the Chaldeans. We have to assimilate them in to our culture and our religion. And these four men he picks. And these four men, Daniel says, and if you read on, you see the rest of them agree, they will not defile themselves with a portion of the king's meat, because the king's meat is offered to idols. And see more about the idols as we go on here. That king's meat is offered in sacrifice to idols. So it becomes important for them not to eat that meat sacrificed to idols, even though they're far away from home, even though they've got no connection with back in Jerusalem and the temple worship and the priesthood and all that. They say, we're going to stand for what? Truth. We're going to stand for the truth. There's this idea of what these men are doing has been incorporated into some books and TV shows and stuff like that. One of them is, you've all heard of 1984 by George Orwell. One of the key breaking points in that book, this is from Orwell's book. It's what Winston says: freedom is freedom to say that 2 + 2 = 4. If that is granted, all else follows. What's that mean? Well, in the book, in 1984, the big brother, the party, they call him, it controls everything. And one of the ways it controls people is to make you agree that a lie is true. And so when Winston is in being interrogated and tortured by the party, by Big Brother, When he's in being tortured, the way he's going to get out is this: you say 2 + 2 = 5. And if you say 2 + 2 = 5, we'll let you go. We'll let you go. So, yeah, well, we're getting there. So what is that? Does it matter? I mean, if you say, okay, I'll say 2 + 2 = 5. Who cares? I know it's not, but I'm just going to say it is because I don't want to be tortured anymore. But the book, Winston says, freedom is the freedom to say that 2 + 2, in the book, he does eventually say it's 5. But then later on, he says this to himself: freedom. Here's what freedom was. Freedom would have been the freedom to say that 2 + 2 = 4. If that is granted, if I have the freedom to say the truth about something as simple as 2 + 2 = 4, then all else follows. On the other hand, if I don't have the freedom to say 2 + 2 = 4, if I have to say 2 + 2 = 5, if I'm coerced into saying 2 + 2 = 5, then all else follows from that too. And these men go to Daniel chapter 2, or 3, I'm sorry. The first illustration of this is in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, verse 1, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura and in the province of Babylon. Down to verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth all, that same hour shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now are you remembering this story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting cast into a burning fiery furnace? Down in verse 12, and there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast that same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Yeah, that's right, king. Now, see, you could say, well, look, I can bow down to this thing because I know it's not really a god. In fact, Paul says that idols nothing in itself. So I can bow down to this thing. It won't be a big deal. They say, nope, king, we're not going to. And if God saves us and spares us out of the fiery furnace, good. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. We don't care. We will not. And finally, down at the end of the chapter, in verse 29, of course, we know the account. They come out, not even the smell of smoke on them. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree, this is the king speaking again, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, so what is the truth? The truth is that we will not bow down to that image, because God told us, don't make a graven image and don't bow down yourself to them. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't. That's what Winston's talking about in his, you know, his, if I just have the freedom to say 2 + 2 = 4, then all the rest is okay. But if I have to say 2 + 2 = 5, if they bowed down to that image, where would it have ended? It wouldn't. Even though, yeah, they can say, well, you know, we'll just do it this once, and yeah, it's no big deal. That doesn't mean anything anyhow. In our hearts, we're not worshiping that image. We know it's nothing. So there's one of the most famous scenes from Star Trek. You know, I'm a big Trek fan. One of the most famous scenes from Star Trek is where Captain Picard is faced with this. He's been, you know, just to give you a brief, he's been taken captive by a foreign enemy. And this foreign enemy is going to trick him into thinking, yeah, the Federation, the Enterprise, your ship is destroyed, and you're going to have to spend the rest of your life here in captivity with us. Now, that's not true. You'll see at the end of the clip, actually, the Federation has won, and he's going to get set free in just a few minutes. But he's operating on the premise, and all through this time, there has been, the part of the torture is, there are four lights above the Inquisitor's head. And Picard is told to say, ask, how many lights are there? Four lights. No, there's really five lights. No, there's four lights. And he gets tortured. Every time he says there's four lights, he gets tortured again. There's five lights. No, there's four. Torture. There's five lights. No, there's four. Did the amount of lights have anything to do? I mean, they're trying to get information from him. Did the amount of lights have anything to do with anything? What did it have to do with? Control. What is true? If we can make you accept that this is not true, and I read the backstory of that, the backstory of why they wrote this in Star Trek was, in the gulags in Russia, back in the day, they, when they tortured people for information, the last thing they would do before they let them go is they would hold up four fingers. They would say, how many fingers am I holding up? Four. No, five. No, four. More torture. How many fingers am I holding up? Four. Five. Oh, no, four. 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 No, five. If you say five, we'll let you go. Just say, so what did everybody do? Okay, five fingers. Why? Because I know there's not five. There aren't really five. But if it makes them happy to say five and gets me out of here, I'm out. So that's where this scene came from. And as Rebecca pointed, it kind of goes back to Orwell also with 1984 and the say what we tell you to say. So
I've just received word. There's been a battle. The Enterprise is burning in space. The invasion of Minos Korva has been successful.
Don't believe
it. There's no need for any further information from you. Our troops were successful in spite of your refusal to help me. You might have saved yourself a great deal of torment by yielding at the beginning.
One. See, you two represent.
There is no such person. The word will be that you perished with your crew. No one will ever know that you are here with us, as you will be for a long, long time. You do, however, have a choice. You can live out your life in me, held here, subject to my whims. Or you can live in comfort with good food and warm clothing, women as you desire them, allowed to pursue your studies of philosophy and history. I would enjoy debating with you. You have a keen mind. It's up to you. A life of ease and reflection and intellectual challenge. Or this.
What must I do?
Nothing, really. Tell me how many lights you see. How many? How many lights? This is your last chance. The guards are coming. Don't be a stubborn fool.
How many?
You told me he would be ready to go.
We had some unfinished business.
Get him cleaned up. A ship is waiting to take him back to the Enterprise. Captain Picard. If you'll go with the guards, they'll take care of you.
And why does his tormentor there look so dejected as he walks out the door? He would just because the battle's done. I mean, the battle's done. They've lost. The guy that's doing he's lost. But he still wants him to say there are five lights. Because the pressure of society, in this case, a tormentor, but in our case, the pressure of society, the pressure of culture, everything pushes us to just agree with the lie. Go to back to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, so we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Orwell's book, it also says this, being in a minority, even a minority of one, did not make you mad. There was truth and there was untruth. And if you clung to the truth, even against the whole world, you were not mad. So if you clung to the truth, even if you're the only one, Daniel is going to be the only one. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over those three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Daniel has this high position in the kingdom. Down in verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Well, I'm sorry, we got to read verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And what is that law? Back up in verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the counselors, the princes, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish the royal statute and make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So the king signs a decree. Daniel, in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And you know the story. They caught him. They threw him in the lion's den. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing. But Daniel's attitude about that was the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. If the Lord delivers me from the lion's mouth, well, but if not, I will pray. And why did he pray toward Jerusalem three times a day? That's what I'm instructed to do. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. In Psalm 5, 7, he says, I will pray toward thy holy temple, David does. In Psalm 55, 17, he says, morning and evening and at midday, I will lift my voice to you three times a day toward Jerusalem. And Daniel did that thing and stood alone. Even when there was plenty of reason not to. And one last little clip. This is after Picard gets back to the ship. Everything's good. He's done. But listen to what he says. And this is important for us to understand. How do we tell the truth from the lie? Listen to this little clip here.
You have the bridge, General. Aye, sir.
Ship Council.
I don't know where to begin. It was...
I read your report.
What I didn't put in the report was that at the end, he gave me a choice between a life of comfort or more torture. All I had to do was to say that I could see five lights when in fact there were only four.
You didn't say it.
No. But I was going to. I would have told him anything. Anything at all. But more than that, I believed that I could see five lights.
I believed that I could see five lights. So when you hear the lie again and again and again and again and again and again, ultimately you believe the lie. That's why the lie is so insidious. That's why studying God's word and learning from God's word is so important. Because if there's nothing to push against the lie, then it becomes accepted as truth. Whether it's a lie in the culture, in society, in school, at work, in church, wherever, if the lie goes unchallenged by the truth, then ultimately you're going to believe the lie. You notice what he said there? He said, I was going to say there were five because I just couldn't take the torture anymore. I was going to say there were five. And then he says, and I actually believed I saw five lights. So the lie had just become it. One last passage. Turn to John chapter 8 again. Why is the truth important? Because in John chapter 8, where he's talking about Satan, the father of lies, and how they've followed the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes you free, because you don't have to have this dichotomy of, well, I know the truth, but I have to say the lie. I know the truth because I have to say the lie to be accepted in society or in culture, or not lose my job or this or that or the other thing. The truth sets you free. And in the two examples from literature, 1994 and Star Trek that we looked at today, that's what ended up being the case. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that'll set you free. And God's truth, it'll set you free from sin, sets you free from the power of sin, from the bondage of sin, from confusion, from discouragement, from disappointment. Everything that can beset us when we believe the lie, God's word sets us free from all that. And we're going to talk, I think, more probably in coming weeks about the truth of God's word. And, that leads into how do you study God's word, rightly dividing it and all that sort of thing. But the truth sets us free. And we need to have the truth and know the truth, understand the truth, and stand upon the truth. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given us your word, the word of truth. And we pray that we would, as our quote in the bulletin says this morning, that we would be intrepid enough in the face of opposition to stand up for it. Because that is the only way that we can be set free to serve you. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.